I invite you to turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to the book of James today as we turn to our main teaching time. Please turn with me to the book of James and our text today. It's chapter 4 and verses 11 through 12, James 4, 11 through 12. If you're a regular here, you know that we have been working through this little book of wisdom. This small book of James, and we've been working through it consecutively. We've been working through it verse by verse, and today we come to chapter 4 and verses 11 and 12. If you don't have a Bible, you'll find that text printed for you right in your bulletin. The teaching is going to be coming from, and if you are with us on the live stream, you'll find that text put up for you in just a moment. But if you were with us last week, we were looking at how to come back to God. How do you return back to God? Why should you return back to God? But here's the thing. When you actually do return back to God, the temptation for all of us is when you start to put God first in your life again and to take God seriously again, our temptation is to sort of look over the shoulder and look at all the other people who aren't and to think, now what's their problem? Right? What's with them? You see, we can go from the younger brother, remember the younger brother in Jesus' parable, who is far away from the father in his worldliness. We can quickly go from the younger brother to the older brother in that parable, who is also far away from the father in his judgmentalism. Whenever you start taking God seriously, whenever you start putting God first in your life, there's always the temptation to judgmentalism. Think of it like going on a diet. Have you ever been there and you start to really carefully watch what you eat? You also start to then carefully watch what other people eat, right? It's just in our fallen nature, right? As soon as you start to take some area of your life seriously, you start to get your act together in this area, the temptation is to sort of look down on the other people who aren't and to be judgmental. How do we avoid that? How do we avoid the pitfall of a judgmental spirit? This is what James is going to help us with this morning, starting at verse 11. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers and sisters. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's only one lawgiver and judge. He who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? This ends the reading of God's word. So as I mentioned, we're looking at the whole subject of judgmentalism today. And what I'd like to do is I'd like to come at this passage through the metaphor of a garden. I want you to think of the church as a flower garden. Now, what's a flower garden? A flower garden is a peaceful and a delightful place to be. It's colorful beauty and its attractive aroma. It makes it a delightful place to be. It attracts people to it. It's a place of peace. It's a place of delight. And this is what the Church of Jesus is meant to be. We're meant to be a garden full of grace. We're meant to be the type of place that draws people in, a place that's a delight to be in, and you don't want to leave. But here's the thing. Any gardener will tell you that gardening is a lot of work. Right? And it's not just getting the right water, you know, pouring water, planting seeds. It's also the hard work of pulling weeds. You know, pulling weeds, every gardener's favorite thing to do. Yay, pulling weeds. That's why I got into gardening. No, it's not. Pulling weeds isn't fun, right? No one likes to do the hard work of pulling weeds. But you see, if you don't pull the weeds, every garden is prone to them. And if you just let a garden just go, and if you don't tend the weeds, if you don't root them out and pull them out, what it does is it chokes out the health and the beauty of that garden. It's the same with the church. The church is meant to be this radical place of welcome and grace. But if we don't pull up the weeds, If we don't pull up the weeds of judgmentalism, then it can kind of choke out the beauty of Christian virtues. Think of our individual Christian virtues like forgiveness and honesty and love and grace, like flowers flourishing and blooming up in a garden. And if we don't pull the weeds, then the spirit of judgmentalism begins to choke those things out. And instead of being a place where people delight to be, it becomes a place where people don't want to be. But here's the other thing about gardening. Before you can just sort of get on your knees and start pulling weeds, you need to identify what's a weed and what isn't. I mean, the last thing you want to do is start pulling up a weed when it's actually a flower. And so here's what I'd like to do. I want to come at this passage, and before we start pulling weeds, we need to do some weed identification. All right? So we need to really identify what's a weed, what's judgmentalism, and what isn't. So I want to do some weed identification, and then we'll get right into this and do some weed pulling. All right? So first, some weed identification. And here's what I mean. What's the difference between biblical discernment and judgmentalism? What's the difference between making proper judgment calls and a spirit of judgmentalism? What's the difference? How can you spot the difference? And you know there has to be a difference, because already in just this chapter, what has James done? He's called us out, right? He's called out these compromising worldly Christians, and he's even identified this as spiritual adultery. He's called it double-mindedness. Is he being judgmental? Is he guilty of the same thing that he's saying here that we're not supposed to do? Of course not. So what's the difference? Right, even at the end of this letter, he's going to say that our job is to go after those people who are wandering and to go to them with a spirit of love and correction and bring them back. Is that being judgmental? No. I mean, think about it. Even when someone comes to you and says, you're being judgmental, that in and of itself is a judgment call. We simply can't avoid using the faculty of our discernment. So James isn't attacking biblical discernment. He isn't attacking and is against speaking the truth in love. And we've got to be clear on that, because if not, we could take this passage and sort of turn this into sort of a flimsy, wimpy, sentimental version of Christianity, where it's like we're all just in kind of like one big circle holding hands singing Kumbaya, right? Where it's just tolerance for tolerance sake. That's not what's going on here. Listen to how one writer put it. Our culture has accepted two huge lies. The first is that if you disagree with someone's lifestyle, you must fear or hate them. The second lie is that to love someone means you must agree with everything they believe or do. And both are nonsense. You don't have to compromise convictions to be compassionate. James is not calling us to compromise our Christian convictions and standards. So what is he doing? What is he after? How do we tell the difference? How do you tell the difference if you're making a judgment call and bringing biblical correction in love to someone versus being judgmental? Well, I would say there's three main things where sort of three main areas where you can tell the difference. Our attitude, our assumptions, and our approach. First way that you can tell the difference is start with your attitude. So biblical discernment and correction, it sort of comes to people with a humble attitude of sympathy. You come to someone with a humble attitude of sympathy with a desire to help, but judgmentalism comes to someone or is speaking about someone with a prideful attitude of superiority with a desire to tear them down. Now, I'll give you an example, and every example sort of breaks down somewhere. There's some limits to this example, but think of it like the difference between an editor and a critic. Think of this difference like the difference between a helpful editor and a harmful critic. What does an editor do? An editor sort of comes alongside a writer, and they sort of work behind the scenes, and what does an editor do? A helpful editor helps you to see the things that you can't see on your own. They help you to see the typos and the things that you need to correct. And they're doing all of that in order to do what? In order to build you up, in order to help you, in order to build up your work. But what does a harmful critic do? A harmful critic sort of publicly denounces the author. Without even getting the facts first, they sort of publicly denounce the author, and all out of sort of this attitude of superiority. and not to build up, but to tear down. And what James is doing here, friend, is he is coming to us as an editor. He's not coming to us as a critic. He's not coming to us as a critic who's setting out to tear the church down. No, he's coming to us. He's coming, sort of putting his arm around us, and he's pointing out the things that we might not see in order to lift us up. And what the church needs, what the church of Jesus needs, we need more editors and we need less critics. We need more mentors and less meddlers. We need more people who are going to work behind the scenes and to sort of have the arm around the shoulder instead of the pointing of the finger. First way to tell the difference, look at the attitude. Look at your attitude. The second way to tell the difference is the assumptions. So biblical discernment and correction, it sort of starts with the assumption by believing the best about others. Judgmentalism starts with the assumption of assuming the worst in others. I've got to share this. So several years ago, back at our old home in Florida, I was driving down 95, and I was trying to get somewhere, and I was running late, and I get off on the off ramp of the interstate, and I'm there, and I'm waiting behind this car, waiting for the light to turn green. So this car's in front of me, and as I mentioned, I'm running late, so I'm just like, I got my eyes on the light, just waiting for this to turn green. So the light turns green, and the car doesn't move. It doesn't move anywhere. And so I start grabbing the steering wheel, and I'm like, come on, come on. The car doesn't move. And so I slam on my horn, and I'm like, get off your phone and get going. Come on, what's with you? Next thing I know, there's a fire truck that goes right in front of the person. They were waiting for the fire truck, and I was wanting to disappear. But you see, what was happening in that moment? I'm grabbing the steering wheel, I'm gritting my teeth, I'm honking on the horn. Why? All because I was assuming the worst. And that little scenario, friend, shows up in 101 different ways in our everyday lives. Someone has done something wrong, or someone has done something in a way that you wouldn't want them to do it. And what do? Too often, we assume the worst instead of assuming the best. What does love do? Love believes all things. Love gives the benefit of the doubt. Look at your attitude. Look at your assumptions. Last difference, I would say, is look at your approach. So biblical discernment and correction seeks to go to the person privately and gently. Right? You're not bashing this person behind their backs. You're not disparaging this person. You're not gossiping about this person. If at all possible, you seek to come to them privately, one-on-one. You have the courage of like Paul, who had the courage to oppose Peter face to face. But judgmentalism, you see, instead of doing it privately and gently, it loves to find fault, and it loves to put that fault up publicly and to address it harshly. Look at your attitude. Look at your assumptions. Look at your approach. These are just some of the differences. And it's so important that we see these before we jump into this, because you see, every Christian and every church tends to go to one extreme or the other, right? Either we can go to the extreme where we're just silent when we should speak up, and we're just compromising God's standards of living that we're called to as followers of Jesus. Either we can go to that extreme, or we can go to the extreme of judgmentalism, where we're just having this critical, fault-finding, finger-pointing spirit of superiority. And James is saying it's that extreme right here that's got to die, that we've got to pull up. And so how do we pull it up? All right, let's get into pulling up the weeds. And as I see it, in these two verses, there's two weeds of judgmentalism that we need to pull up, and two reasons that he gives to us to pull them up. So what are the two weeds? I want you to see this. Look at the second sentence of verse 11. Notice the or. Notice the word or. It's not just judgmental speech. It's not just speaking evil against another person. Here's a person who says, well, I didn't say anything. Well, it's not just judgmental speech. He says it's not just speaking evil or ill against it, also judging. It's also a judgmental spirit. And what are the reasons? He gives us two reasons for why we should pull these up, why we should avoid these. The first reason, notice in the end of verse 11, is that we need to be doers of the law, not judges of the law. What's the law he's talking about is the royal law of love. Love your neighbor as yourself. But here's what we do when we're speaking ill of one another, when we're thinking ill of one another, or we're acting with a judgmental spirit. It's like he's saying, it's like you're getting over the law, right? It's like you're above the law. It's like you think you know what they need more than God does. Oh, they don't need my love. They need my judgment. And he says, it's like you're over God's law and saying, you know what, I'm actually smarter than God. They don't need my love. They don't need me to love my neighbor as myself. They need me to judge them. And James says, when we're doing that, we couldn't be more wrong. I'll give you an example of what people really need, why this is so important. Christian counselor and author Larry Crabb, he once shared this personal story of when he was a young boy growing up in the church, and he was asked to pray publicly in the church for the first time. And this is what he wrote. I sensed the pressure of the saints more than the leading of the Spirit. And I responded by unsteadily leaving my chair the first time with the intention of praying in front of others. Filled less with worship than with nervousness, I found my theology becoming confused to the point of heresy. I remember thanking the Father for hanging on the cross, praising Christ for triumphantly bringing the Spirit from the grave. Stuttering all the way through, I finally thought of the word amen. Perhaps the first evidence of the Spirit's leading. I said amen and I sat down, and I recall staring at the floor, too embarrassed to look around, and solemnly vowing never again to pray or to speak aloud in front of a group. When the service was over, I just darted towards the door, not wanting to encounter an elder who might feel obliged to judge my twisted theology. I wasn't quick enough. An older Christian man named Jim Dunbar, he intercepted me, and he put his arm on my shoulder, and he cleared his throat to speak. I remember thinking to myself, okay, here it comes. Just endure it and get to the car. I then listened to this godly gentleman speak words into my life that I can repeat verbatim today, now over 20 years later. Larry, he said, there's one thing I want you to know. Larry, whatever you do for the Lord, I'm behind you 1,000%. He just walked away. Those were life-giving words. They had power. They reached deep into my being that day, and my resolve never again to speak publicly, it weakened instantly. This is what people need. We don't need more judges of the law. We need more doers. We don't need more critics. We need more editors. We need people who are going to be generous with their encouragement and frugal with their correction. To mix the metaphor for a second, I want you to think of the bell in our church's bell tower. What if that bell rang every time a word of forgiveness was given in this church? What if that bell rang every time a kind word was spoken? What if that bell rang every time we gave one another the benefit of the doubt? How often do you think that bell would be ringing on a given day? Oh, dear ones, ring the bell. People need doers of the law, people who are going to love one another as themselves. This is the first reason James says we don't need more judges of the law. People are going to stand over it. We need more doers. I wonder how many Jim Dunbars are in this church. I bet there's a lot. And people need your words of life and encouragement and kindness. The second reason that James gives to us here is that God is God and we are not. What does he say? There is only one lawgiver and one judge. There's only one person who can perfectly judge someone else's character and motives, and it's not me and it's not you. And so we can leave the ultimate judgment and verdict to him. Friend, whatever grudge you're holding on to right now, whatever issue you have against someone else, let it go. And you can just let it go because as a Christian, you're not just letting it go into thin air. You're releasing it into the hands of God, and it's already in his hands to begin with. Let God be the ultimate judge of someone's character and motives. He's a lot better at it than we are anyway. Let him do the judging. Our focus is on the loving. All right, so we saw the weeds, we saw the two reasons, but here's the ultimate question. Here's the final question. I could end the sermon there, but it would end in moralism. It would sort of end with sending you out relying upon your willpower. Here's the question. Where's the power to pull these weeds? Where do you get the power to pull these weeds of judgmentalism and plant the flowers of grace and radical love? It's not through willpower, it's through the gospel's power. We've got to remember the gospel, because what the gospel does is the gospel simultaneously changes the way that we see ourselves, and it changes the way we see and treat others. The gospel does two things at the same time. It humbles us, and it motivates us. So there was one day where the Puritan pastor Richard Baxter, he was there, and there was a bunch of people lining the streets, and they were watching this notorious criminal being marched to his execution. This pastor, Richard Baxter, he stood there. As everyone was watching this man, he leaned over to his friend, and he said, "There goes Richard Baxter, but for the grace of God." That's where we get the expression, "But for the grace of God, go I." If you're a Christian here, it's not because of your moral superiority. It's because of your need for grace. And each one of us needs the same grace of God. So there's no moral superiority here. There's no view of I'm better than you. I don't need God's grace. No. All of us need the grace of God. The gospel humbles us. But the gospel also changes the way that we see and treat others. There's an old missionary who was working on the field, and he was listening to this Christian woman, and she's backbiting and gossiping and just bashing this other person. And he says, "Well, can I ask you something? Is the person that you're talking about, are they a Christian? Are they a Christian?" And she says, yeah, I suppose so. And he says, "Well, if Jesus can love her in all her faults, why can't you?" See what he's doing? He's calling her back to the gospel. He's calling her back to the gospel. Think about the way Jesus has treated her. Think about the way Jesus has treated you. Friend, think about how Jesus has treated you. He didn't take your sin and rub it in your face. He took it upon his back, and he died for it on the cross. Jesus, the judge of the entire universe, he didn't come to bring judgment. He came to bear judgment. He didn't take your sin and all your shortcomings and all your faults and weaknesses and shame you with it. He took the shame himself. He who knew no sin, out of his love for us, bore the judgment so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be welcomed in. Think of how Jesus has treated you. And now use that as a motivation to treat others the same way. Remember the gospel. Literally reconnect how Jesus has treated you to how you are treating others. I'll close with this. For the longest time, there was a poem that I had hanging up in my study. And it went like this. "Your mind is a garden, and your thoughts are like seeds. And you can sow flowers, or you can sow weeds. And it's the same with the church, friends. This church is a garden. And our words are like seeds. We can sow flowers or we can sow weeds. Let's sow the flowers. Let's pull up those weeds. Let's ring that bell. Father, we love you and we thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray that you would take this word today, Lord, and by the power of the gospel, Lord, these weeds of judgmental speech and a judgmental spirit, Lord, would be rooted up more and more. And that, Lord, this place, this family, this garden would be a place where people delight to be. And that, Lord, you would use this to reflect your love and your holiness to each other and to a watching world. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.